Turning this evening to 1 John chapter 4 and to the verses found in 10 and 11. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. As I was growing up, a few miles away down in Totton, in just outside the New Forest, in the church where we were, over the pulpit was this text. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And throughout all of my childhood, I remember that text of being above that pulpit, and it's still there even to this day. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what think ye of him? It's a very important question that we ask ourselves. For some, as they would answer that, they would say concerning Christ that he was a famous character. For others, they may feel that he was an important figure in Jewish history. But for the Christian, Christ is everything to us. The Christian has in their very makeup and in their very spiritual DNA the Lord Jesus Christ running through it. And for the Christian, the death of Christ is central to the very people that they are. I remember in my very early days of preaching, it probably couldn't really be called a sermon to be fair. I had a phone call probably about 10:30 to ask to go and speak at a Methodist chapel. Now, this wasn't something I normally did, but somebody took me, and I went, and I preached on the text, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I remember getting to the end of that service with my knees knocking and my hands quite clammy, and never wanting to do this ever again. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Well, if ever you come again," and that didn't sound too hopeful at that point, "but if ever you come again, we're all Christians here, and so we don't need to hear the gospel." Well, I went away puzzled by that, because if we are a Christian, then the very basis of our salvation, the very thing that has saved us, the very thing that has brought us from death to life should interest our souls. And sadly, I don't think that poor lady understood anything of the gospel. Well, as we think about these verses in 1 John chapter 4, we have here wonderful things concerning our salvation. Well, when we think about all that Christ has done, it is a most wonderful and marvelous thing. If you think of what is written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, speaking about the redemption of God's people, it is a subject which angels desire to look into. Have you ever wondered why angels desire to look and they are marveled by God's dealings with mankind? Well, we know it is a marvel to them. We know it is something that does delight them. It is something that stirs up praise to God for what he has done. But they cannot really comprehend its magnificence and its magnitude. It is something that they, as angels, do not experience. God's redemption. God's salvation. We know from the book of Jude that those angels that sinned, they've been cast into judgment and out of darkness. And so when those angels fell, and when they rebelled against God, there was no hope, there was no mercy, there was no way back. But God, in his great love for mankind, that when he sinned, and when he went away from God, when he rebelled, we find that God had a plan to redeem, a plan to save. And as we think about this great plan, It was none other than God the Son, the only begotten, the one that is in the bosom of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these angels, they desire to look into these things. And we as God's people, if we've been recipients of this grace, we should be those that love to study, love to think, love to comprehend the great love that God has for his people. I referred to this morning, but in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul's great desire to that Corinth church was that he would know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, Paul was interested in who they were, what they were doing, but his chief and his principal thing that motivated him, his great desire that they should know these things, it was Christ and him crucified. And for Paul, throughout all of his ministry, and we see it come through the epistles, he is taken up with the subject of Christ and what Christ has done. Ephesians, he speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we find here, before we find Peter, he writes to the churches scattered throughout Asia, and he is taken up with the preciousness of Christ and of his blood. And here we find in 1 John chapter 4, it is Christ. And so the Lord's people must be interested and must delight to study God's plan of redemption. The reason why many Christians may not fully appreciate and may not fully grasp these things, and they may not be such a thrill to their hearts, is because very often we can have a very superficial understanding of what the gospel is. It can be perhaps quite one-dimensional. We are like those babes. We only are able to tolerate that milk. We haven't got on to the solids and on to a more stronger food. But when we think about the gospel, and when we think about the work of redemption and what Christ has done, there are many dimensions to it. And it's wonderful as we discover and as we plumb its depths. Now just take your mind back to when you were at school. And imagine you were sitting in a biology lesson. And perhaps when you were 7, the question was asked, well, how is it that we breathe? And so at 7, you may be able to understand that, well, we breathe because our lungs work. And so the teacher will say, well done. Or perhaps when you get to 11, you're then having another test. And the question is, well, how is it that we're able to breathe? And so you have to answer a bit more detail. Well, it's the oxygen coming in, and it's the carbon dioxide going out, and there's this transfer in the bloodstream. And then when you get to GCSE and A-level and university, it gets much more detailed. And I'm going to leave the illustration at that point because I probably will get it all wrong. But you can see the point. We start off, and our understanding is quite limited. And as we learn and discover more, we can see it in greater detail and greater depth. And as we go on and as we progress in temporal things, our understanding is deepened. So too with the gospel. And when we think about somebody who is saved, they may, their only understanding may be that they are a sinner and Christ is a savior, or the savior, should I say. And that is all that they know. But as we go on, we can discover more things. We can see the awfulness of our sin. We can see what God has done, the great cost of our salvation. Now we can go and we can plumb its depths. But dear friends, in this life and in eternity, we will never get to the bottom. We will never say, well, we've exhausted it. We can never say that we've got to the point where we know it all. And we can be in a position of saying, well, that's it. We are fully rehearsed in all that God has done for sinners. But when we think about our salvation, there are certainly many dimensions to it. Or we could think about it being a work of salvation. Those that were perishing, those that were lost, those that were going to a lost eternity, by the gospel, they are saved. Another dimension we could think about is about the way in which Christ in his death upon the cross wrought a great victory over Satan, sin, and death. We could think about it in the light of a sacrifice, how Christ dies as a substitute. He is the innocent for the guilty. And you see that there are many different sides to this. And it's a multidimensional aspect. And I want us this evening to turn to 1 John chapter 4 and to see the great salvation that we have in the terms that we have in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That is our text, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Now as we come to consider some of these terms that we have here, the one that perhaps springs off the page is this word propitiation. And it's vitally important that we understand what these things mean. And it's very important that we understand this particular word. And it's important that we understand the words that are used because over time language can change. Language can be modified. And for what one generation thought that a word meant to another generation, it can mean something completely different. So it's vitally important that we understand the way in which the word was used in the context for which it was first given. Let me give you an example. The word wicked. I'm sure probably if we said, what does the word wicked mean? It's something evil. It's something wrong. It's something that is against the commandments of God. It's something that is unwholesome. If you went to one of the local schools and said, what does wicked mean? Oh, they'd go, that means it's really good. And so we can see how language can change. Another word we have in James refers to being those that come in gay clothing. That word is completely different in our society today. And so when we come to God's word, we must understand the way in which the word is used. And I'm quite sure that the word propitiation that we have in verse 10 that we never use in common language. We don't go around talking about propitiation or propitiators. It is something that is outside of common usage. But nevertheless, it's a word which we must understand what it means. We have in the scriptures this word being used three times. Once here in 1 John 4 verse 10, another time in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me read verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then again in Romans chapter 3, and this time to verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And so this word propitiation means the appeasement of wrath. But it's vitally important that that appeasement of wrath is by the means of sacrifice. It's a concept which runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament and comes into the New. We remember the Day of Atonement, how that the sacrifice there would take place that once a year, and then the high priest would go in, and he would be able to come and appear before God. And before he would ever go in, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and for his family and for the whole nation. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to douse everything that he came in contact with that blood of the sacrifice. The purpose of this was to turn the wrath of God, showing that a sacrifice had been offered and had blood had been shed so that the priest might be covered. Entering the presence of God was a fearful thing. Could never be done lightly, and strict adherence must be made to the requirements that the Almighty God had set forth. We have Moses. He would plead for the children of Israel, and in his pleadings, he would pray that the Lord might turn his anger away from them. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 12, We remind ourselves there that Moses had come down from the mountain after being in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and comes down and finds the children of Israel had made themselves a golden calf and are worshipping it. The anger of God had been kindled. The wrath of God was fierce. And so we find Moses here. He pleads that God's anger might be turned. It may be diverted away from them. Another example we have is in the days of Hezekiah. The temple of God had fallen into disrepair. The worship of God was not what it ought to be. And we find Hezekiah commanding the Levites to restore the sacrifice and the incense offerings so that the Lord may turn away his wrath. And we can turn to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. And we find that this common theme of a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, to divert the wrath of God, is one that we have right through Scripture. So that is something of the definition. It is a wrath-appeasing, wrath-turning sacrifice. The second thing that we must understand is the necessity of propitiation. We have seen that propitiation requires or means that there is anger or wrath to appease. And we see that as we come before God, that we are under condemnation, that we are guilty, that we are sinners, and we deserve God's wrath for what we have done. When we think about preaching today, there is so often a lack of emphasis upon the justice of God. Much is said about his mercy and much is said about his love. And certainly we would not want to come away from that because God is merciful. God is a God of love. We've read that in 1 John chapter 4. But God is a God to be feared. God is holy. God is just. By nature we are sinners. We have broken God's law. And we find ourselves continually breaking that law. And the Lord, our Creator, has governed and has dictated how we should live and how we should behave. Yet in our hearts we have rebellious souls, souls that are against the Lord. How often people think that they know better. How often they think they have all the answers. How often they would conduct their lives without any thought or consideration to God. The standard that they set for their lives is what they want it to be. And so they do things as they please. But we find that the standard of God is perfection. And the standard that God requires is perfect obedience. Anything less than that renders us sinners. God is holy, and with him there is no sin, no defilement, nothing that is wrong, nothing that is corrupt. And therefore, as we break God's commands, we deserve his justice and his righteous anger. Some scriptures that remind us of these things. Psalm 7, verse 11, how the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, reminds us that the soul that sins, it shall die. We know from Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so we see that our lives and the lives that we live, they merit the wrath of God. That is what we deserve. And so we see that if we are to be right with God, if we are to stand before him, somehow, in some way, that wrath must be appeased, or else we would be consumed. We could not stand in our own confidences. We wouldn't be able to stand and say who we are or what we have done. When we think about the wrath of God, it is something inescapable. And so you see here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 what God has done so that we may be able to stand before him. Well, we find in verse 10 what we might consider to be a paradox of this propitiation. It doesn't seem to make natural sense to us. It seems to be opposites going on. Well, we have to remember that God is just. And that means that God is continually and eternally just. He isn't a God that is just one minute and the next day, oh, he does something different. His law, his standard is continual. It is eternal. God is just. Now just imagine on the news tomorrow morning, it's announced that all the laws in this land are going to be repealed for 24 hours. Just think of the anarchy that would take place. Just think of the mockery that would be there. That one day you can do what you like and you could cause as much misery as you like, but the next day, oh, that's different. You have the full weight of the justice system against you. Just imagine you've been a victim of crime and the suspect has been caught. He's been placed on trial. He's found guilty. And the judge stands up. He gives his verdict. He says he's guilty, but, well, after all, I'm going to just let him off. We're not going to apply the law today. You would say that that's just absurd. That's just wrong. That's unjust. That's just goes against what the judge should be doing. He should be upholding the law. The God of heaven is just. In all his ways, he is just. And we have in this verse, verse 10, something strange happening. God's wrath towards sinners must be appeased if they are to be reconciled to him. Yet we find God is the one that initiates and brings to pass that appeasement of his anger by the sending of his Son. We have these wonderful words, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. It's quite clear. There is nothing that we can do or bring to appease his righteous anger. Remember that hymn we have just sung. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we cannot bring anything to appease this anger. We cannot bring offerings. We could not even bring right devotion. We couldn't even bring a pure service to him that would turn this anger that is rightly directed toward us. So what happens? God is the offended party. God is the one that has been offended. We are the offenders. Yet we find God, the one that is offended, does everything to bring reconciliation, even the sacrifice that was necessary to turn away his anger. The sacrifice being his own dear and precious Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who turns that wrath. How wonderful, how marvelous are these things. What a great demonstration of love we have here. Or we find that the love that a husband has for his wife is special, or the love that a mother has for her child. But the love that we have here in verse 10 transcends all of this. Here is God, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In our English language, we may struggle to grasp the depth and the majesty of this love. In society, we hear a lot about love, and in fact, what people mean is lust, perhaps. But in the original Greek, there were at least three words used for love, and this is the highest, this is the grandest word that you could use for love. It is that word agape, the highest and the best, the deepest and the most noble. It is the same word that the Lord uses at the end of John's Gospel when speaking to Peter. Herein is that agape love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. The greatest demonstration of love that has been seen in this world is God's love for his people. It is such a deep love. It is such a condescending love. It is a love like no other. It would have to be in order to satisfy the demands of the justice of God. And here we see the propitiator coming. The one that would turn away this wrath is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have mercy and justice coming together. Justice is still maintained because the Son dies in our place. Mercy is extended because he is the one that draws all men to himself. And through his life, through his death, we are set free and we are forgiven. What wonderful love we have here. The whole of the Godhead is intrinsically involved in salvation. But here our focus is particularly upon the obedience of the Son. But let us not forget the love of the Father. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Such great love. Such wonderful love. As we have been thinking on a Tuesday evening, this plan of redemption was planned in the eternal counsels of God before the very foundation of this world, even before man had sinned, even before there was that fall, the remedy had been worked out. And we find on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ appeased that wrath of God by enduring and bearing and then subsequently suffering for the sins of his people. The Lord endured the full weight of the justice of God. It wasn't a token sacrifice, but a real and a certain one. Christ, the propitiator, sent of God. And he completely and fully propitiates the sins we have committed. To give an example as to how we might visualize that. Remember the day when Solomon dedicated the temple. And there he makes prayers in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 to God. And the temple has been finished. And in chapter 7 we find that the fire of God comes down. The sacrifices have been offered. And instead of consuming the people, instead of the people being consumed where they were, the sacrifices were consumed by that fire. We can think about the day of Elijah on Mount Carmel. As he prays to God, he's offered that sacrifice. A fire comes down. And instead of consuming him as the one offering that sacrifice, the offering is consumed in his place, in his stead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, as our propitiator, he is the one that bears and endures the wrath of God so that we may be free, so that we may not suffer, that we may not endure the hell that we deserve. He is our propitiator. We think of those three crosses on Golgotha's hill, the two thieves flanking that middle cross. Have you ever thought that that middle cross is where you ought to be, where I ought to be? But as we look there, we see one. We see one hanging there, one suffering there, one already there. And that is what the gospel is. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all. He has done it all. Oh, what wonderful love we have. What great grace there is. The hymn writer William Rees, he would write these words, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Peace, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. grace and love like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Christ is at wrath turning sacrifice. Well, as we think about this, how wonderful is the gospel. Words cannot describe its magnificence. It is that unsearchable riches of Christ. And eternity will be spent exploring, delving into, considering all that God has done. Our minds are only finite. We can only just about, as it were, grasp just the very outside edges. But in eternity, when sin is removed, and we shall be like our Saviour, oh, then we shall see, and we shall know, and we will discover more and more. And so as we think about these things, these should encourage our hearts. But in 1 John 4, we find that it goes on. The things that we have received, the things that we would profess to be beneficiaries of, it must have an outworking. It must have an application. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. As we see this tremendous demonstration of the love of God in verse 10, it has to, by effect, have an effect upon us in the way in which we live our lives. John, the apostle, he is so often burdened with this great theme of love. He is known as the apostle of love. And we find that in these epistles particularly, he is concerned with that we should love one another. That by the love that we have one for another, we glorify Christ. By the love that we have for one another, we testify of what God has done for us. And by implication, if we don't have love for one another, if we don't have concern for one another, if we go about and we have hate in our hearts, then we have to question, we have to say that there's been no love of God shown to us. That the profession that we have is merely just words and nothing else. Well, how can we put this into practice? When God was the one that was wronged, when God, the one that was offended, how did he respond? Well, in the eternal councils, he made a way whereby those that offended him may be brought near and nigh to him. And when we are offended, when somebody wrongs us, how quick we can be to bear a grudge, hold something against somebody, even though we may feel that we're the innocent party. Oh, we must be those that demonstrate the love of God, that sacrificial love. We may think about the instructions of God's word. We must be godlike. Our God is one who is long-suffering. We must be those who forbear to love one another and to be those who are patient. Oh, we must be careful not to jump to conclusions. We must be careful not to write people off, but have this love like God had for us. When I look at my love toward God, my love to his people, the response that I have to confess is that my love does not reflect or resemble that great love which has been shown to me. But may we come as those to the Lord and pray that we may have greater love for him, and as a consequence, greater love for his people. I don't know quite where we all stand here this evening. God is the one that searches the hearts. We may come to church. We may have made a profession of faith. But really, God is the one that searches the hearts and the reins. Consider this wrath that hangs over us. If we're without Christ, we are facing the prospect of an eternity of just condemnation, that fierceness of God's anger on our own, without shield or without protection. No amount of good works, no amount of moral living, no amount of subsequent law keeping will ever turn that wrath of God that we face. We find here the tremendous things that God has done, so much so that he gave his son to be that wrath-turning sacrifice. How can we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It is only by trusting and hiding in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that brings salvation, that brings that wrath appeasement with God. Why? Because Christ has paid it all. Christ has done it all. These are the words of 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.